Good morning. Well, I know we've had a lot of sickness in the church lately. Hopefully, everybody's beginning to get over it. You all know we are finished with 1 Corinthians, and we've been doing a few sermons in the book of Psalms. It was week four last. John did Psalm 13. Today, we're going to be in Psalms 14. I don't know how long we're going to be in the Psalms before we start in on 2 Corinthians, but we are going to have a Thursday night Bible study that goes along with that. As soon as John gets that study prepared, I guess we'll start. I don't know how long that'll be. John, you got any idea how long that'll be? Yeah. 2 or 3 weeks. Okay. Well, if you would, go ahead and turn over to Psalms 14. And I want to ask you to stand with me while we read this, this text. It's only 7 verses. So, John, I know you've been standing a long time, but 7 verses is not going to hurt you. Okay, are you ready? All right. A fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Do all the workers of wickedness not know, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and do not call upon the Lord? There they are in great dread, for God is with the righteous generation. You would put to shame the counsel of the afflicted, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice. Israel will be glad. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your presence with us today. We thank you, God, that this is your word that we have just read and that we're about to examine. It's your word. It's your word to your people. And Lord, we're asking you to give us understanding. Lord, to illuminate our minds that we might understand your ways even more so than we do. God, there will never come a time when we don't need to grow, when we don't need to know more and more about you. And the more we know about you, the more we'll love you, and the more we love you, the more we'll worship you. And so, God, we need you. We need you right now to come and be in our midst. In Christ's name, amen. The other day, I read an article by a young lady whose name is Tracy Moore. Anyone ever heard of her? The website that I read this article on was called the Jezebel Blog. So anyway, her parents are atheists and they raised her to believe just as they do. And as an atheist, her claim is that parents who raise their kids without religion are doing just fine in teaching their children morality, possibly even better than we Christians. She said, overall, not believing in God seems to make people and their offspring more tolerant. Well, I'm sure that it does. Every atheist I ever knew, they're very tolerant of a lot of things. Abortion, homosexual marriage. And I could go on and explain some other things that they're tolerant of. But she says not only are they more tolerant, they're less racist and less sexist. And they are a whole lot more environmentally friendly. You believe that? I don't either. But she also says the reason is obvious. She says morality doesn't come from a book or from a guy in the sky, but from the idea that how you treat people matters. Because how people feel matters. Now, I saw another article the other day where they have published a new Bible that have taken out all references to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Anything that references the Trinity or the deity of Christ. You know what their reason is? They don't want to offend someone. Do you know who it is they don't want to offend? The Muslims, exactly. Who cares if they're offended? I don't. You tell them the truth about Christ, about the cross, about the Trinity, you tell them the truth, they're going to be offended anyway. So who cares? So, she thinks that it matters how people feel. And she quoted a guy by the name of Zuckerman, and he said this, the golden rule, doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, is an ancient universal ethical imperative, and it requires no supernatural belief at all. You know, every experience that I've ever had with atheists, they have had to borrow from our biblical worldview every time when it comes to explaining morality. You ever listen to anyone debate an atheist? Well, that's exactly what they have to do. Contrary to Tracy Moore's atheistic worldview, if God does not exist, there can be no objective source of morality whatsoever. Do you agree with that? If God doesn't exist, then the Nazis were not wrong. It's just your opinion that they were wrong. If God doesn't exist, love is no better than rape, not in any objective way, anyway. If God doesn't exist, then blowing up people, watching a marathon like what happened in Boston, is morally no different than feeding the poor. It's just your opinion. If God doesn't exist, then religious crusades are not wrong. There's nothing wrong with that if there is no God. If there is no standard of righteousness, then nothing can be unrighteous, right? If God does not exist, then tolerance is no better than intolerance. So why tolerate anything if there is no God? If God doesn't exist, then there's no such thing as human rights. If there is no God, everything is just a matter of your opinion. There have been times in my life, and I'm sure in yours as well, that I've overheard someone say something so stupid that I couldn't help but say to myself, man, that guy hasn't got a lick of common sense at all. He's a fool. You ever said that? Well, after I gave that some thought, I wondered Well, do I even know the biblical definition of a fool? I've used the word fool and stupid together more since November of 2008 than ever since I was born. So what about the word fool? Is it a word that we use to call someone that we think is stupid? Is it? Or is there more to it than that? The dictionary definition of a fool is a silly or stupid person, a person who lacks judgment or sense. And boy, I tell you what, I have been amazed to learn that the Bible is replete in all that it has to say about fools. Now, the biblical definition of a fool has the added facet of someone who neglects God's word. Now, I want to give you an illustration of what can happen when you neglect God's word. A new Hebronese chieftain sat peacefully reading his Bible one day when he was interrupted by a French trader. The French trader took one look at his Bible and he says, "Bah!" He said that in French, and I don't know how to say it in French, so I just say it in English. He said, "Why are you reading the Bible? I suppose some missionaries done got to you, you poor fool. Throw it away. The Bible has never done anybody any good." And the chieftain calmly said, "Sir, if it wasn't for this Bible, and if I neglected reading it, you would be boiling over there in my kettle right now." So his reading the Bible did somebody some good, did it? But did both of them some good, especially this lost man. Well, the Bible lists many types of fools, and they often contrast him with one who is wise. For example, Ecclesiastes 10:2, which is one of Mike's favorite verses in the Bible. "A wise man's heart directs him towards the right, but the foolish man's heart directs him towards the left." And if you don't know what that's an inference to. Even back then, yeah. Well, I've seen that on a lot of bumper stickers here lately, haven't you? Well, the right hand is traditionally viewed as more dexterous, and the left hand more awkward. And a wise man knows the right way to do a thing, and a fool is an awkward blunderer. A fool is one whose deceitful heart is constantly turning him towards foolishness. "For a fool speaks nonsense, and his heart inclines toward wickedness," is what Isaiah 32:6 says. And then Proverbs 26:11 says, "As a dog returns to its vomit, so fools repeat their folly." Fools seldom learn from their mistakes. A dog is no more revolted by his own vomit than a fool is by his folly. They both continually go back to that which is repulsive and disgusting. In other words, they keep doing the same stupid, foolish things over and over again. And all of it to their own destruction. And if God hadn't been gracious at one point in my life to convict me of my sin and my need of Jesus Christ and gloriously save me, I tell you, I don't know how I would have made it to the age. I'm not gonna tell you how old I am. As old as I am anyway. I guess I will tell you my age, but it doesn't matter. How about this? "A fool's mouth is his ruin, and his lips are the snare of his soul," Proverbs 18:7. See, a fool's speech is his downfall. His reckless and foul language brings about his eventual ruin. Let me give you an example of that. And here's a guy that God gloriously saved. But before God saved him, he almost was destroyed by his stupidity and his foolishness. How many of you know who John Newton is? Raise your hand. John Newton, okay. Well, if you don't know, you're going to know in a minute. John Newton signed on with a slave ship leaving from Africa with its cargo. He was an experienced sailor and an experienced navigator, but his cursing and his blaspheming turned hardened sailors' ears red. I mean, he was really bad. Soon, the ship was caught in a horrible storm and was taking on water, and the crew had to pump 24 hours a day just to stay afloat. But the constant wind rocked the boat so dangerously and so savagely that the sailors had to tie themselves to the deck to keep from being swept overboard. At one point, several of the crew tried to throw Newton overboard himself. They figured that God was trying to punish Jonah, punish Newton just as he was was going to punish Jonah in the Old Testament. They didn't like him. They didn't like his mouth. But the captain declared that the only way the ship would make it safe to harbor was by God's power. So he commanded everybody, including Newton, to pray. Well, this wasn't Newton's. You know, it wasn't a big thing with him. It wasn't something he really wanted to do, but he did. And when he did, he said, well, if I'm going to do this, I might as well get serious with God. And he said, God, if you're true, make good your word and cleanse my vile and wicked heart. After 4 weeks of storms and constant brushes with death, the ship limped into an Irish port, and John Newton, former free thinker, former ship trader and a slave trader and atheist, declared his faith in Jesus Christ. And he became a well-known preacher and writer. In fact, we chiefly know him as the author of what hymn? Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like John Newton, that saved a wretch like me, that saved a wretch like you. Isn't it good that God saves sinners? We learn a lot about fools in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 1:22 says, a fool hates knowledge. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And John Gill says about this text, he says, they hate the knowledge of God and his Christ. They hate the knowledge of the gospel and the truths of it. They hate the light of the gospel and will not come to it. They love the darkness rather than the light of the knowledge of God. They love their error and their infidelity, but they hate Christ, the teacher of true and useful knowledge. They hated his person without cause. They hated him in his offices as a prophet to instruct them, as a priest to be the propitiation for them, as a king to rule over them. Such fools they were and who are, and therefore exposed for what they were by the wisdom of Christ. Their foolishness shows by their continuance in such foolish things. Proverbs 18:2 says, fools take no pleasure in understanding. That's a pretty incredible statement. Spiritual matters are foolishness to the natural man. He doesn't delight in the reading or the hearing of God's word, nor does he enjoy attending the house of God or being with God's people. Doing wickedness is like a sport to a fool. Wow. You really ever stop to think about that? Proverbs 10:23. He amuses himself by getting into trouble. But the heart of the fools proclaim folly, Proverbs 12:23. The fool rejects his father's discipline, Proverbs 15:5. He who is perverse in speech is a fool, Proverbs 19:1. They are quick-tempered, Proverbs 12:16. I have seen what a quick temper can do, both physically, mentally, and spiritually, both to the person showing the anger and the persons that he was angry towards. A fool's mouth gets him in trouble with his proud speech. Proverbs 14:3. A fool mocks at sin, Proverbs 14:9. A fool is deceitful, Proverbs 14:8. A foolish man despises his mother, Proverbs 15:20. You see, a wayward son treats his mother with contempt by disobeying and disregarding her tears. If you could bottle all the tears that your mother has shed over you, you probably wouldn't be able to hold them in your house. I know my mother shed a million tears over me. Boy, how can we disrespect our mothers? A foolish child brings grief to his or her parents, Proverbs 17:25. A foolish man commits sexual immorality, Proverbs 6:23 and Proverbs 7:7-12. Listen to that again. A foolish man commits sexual immorality. That's one of the greatest problems we have in our culture. Sexual immorality, both in the church and out. Do you hear me? Whoever commits adultery lacks sense, because he destroys himself both socially and spiritually, also morally, and perhaps can destroy himself physically as well. And just so you ladies will know that I'm not just picking on the men, Proverbs 14:1 says, a foolish woman tears down her own home. You know how she does that? Through neglect. Through neglect. I've seen it happen many, many times. Of course, the ultimate deception of a fool is the one that's described in our text this morning. It says, he says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good, Psalms 14:1. And Psalms 53:1 says the same thing. Now, although fools can choose to become wise by heeding wise counsel and applying it, according to Proverbs 8:5 and 21:11, the Bible warns against associating with fools in Proverbs 14:7. And then Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. You can't run with fools and not expect it to have a diverse effect upon your life, spiritually and mentally and emotionally. There is an important distinction between the biblical definition of a fool and the word Jesus used in Matthew 5:22, the word being raca, where he forbid calling a Christian brother a fool. The term raca, spoken from the heart of contempt, implies utter worthlessness. Now, Jesus was not saying that we cannot call the choices of another foolish, but to call someone raca was saying that that person was beyond the reach of God and therefore condemned forever. To say you fool to a brother or sister in that way was the equivalent of saying, damn you to hell. We do not have the power or the right to condemn anyone to hell. That position of judgment belongs to God alone. Besides that, a born-again Christian cannot be damned because he or she has been purchased by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, Colossians 1:14. So, but we can and we should do all we can to turn the hearts of those demonstrating foolishness toward wisdom and possibly save their lives and their souls. That's what James chapter 5 tells us. So then, after looking at all these different definitions of a fool over in the book of Proverbs, what does the Bible mean when it says a fool says in his heart there is no God? Just exactly what does that mean? Some take that verse to mean that the atheists are stupid or that they lack intelligence. I can tell you right now, that is not true. I know some atheists that are extremely bright, very intelligent. However, that is not the only meaning to the Hebrew word translated fool. In this text, the Hebrew word is nabal, which often refers to an immoral person who has no perception of ethical or religious truth. The meaning of the text is not in unintelligent people do not believe in God. That's not what it says. Rather, the meaning of the text is sinful people do not believe in God. In other words, it is a wicked thing to deny God, and a denial of God is often accompanied by a wicked lifestyle. The verse goes on to list some other characteristics of the irreligious. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good. So as we examine Psalms 14, we can see that this is a study on the universal depravity of mankind. Would you agree with that? Many atheists are very intelligent. It is not intelligence or the lack thereof that leads a person to reject belief in God. It is a lack of righteousness that leads a person to reject belief in God. Many people do not object to the idea of a creator as long as that creator minds his own business and leaves them alone. Well, that's right. That's right. What people reject is the idea of a creator who demands morality from his creation. Rather than struggle against a guilty conscience, some people reject the idea of God altogether, and that's why Psalms 14:1 calls this type of person a fool. Does that make sense? Psalms 14:1 says that denying God's existence is commonly based on a desire to lead a wicked life. And several prominent atheists have admitted to that. One famous atheist, when asked what he hopes to accomplish through his atheism, declared that he wants to drink all the alcohol he can get his hands on and have as much sex with as many women as possible. In other words, he admitted he just wanted to live a depraved life. He wanted to live a hedonist life. Belief in God is accompanied by a sense of accountability to God, so to escape the condemnation of one's conscience, which itself is a creation of God's, some just simply deny the existence of God. In other words, they suppress the truth. They tell themselves, there is no overseer of this world. There is no coming judgment day. I can live as I please. the moral pull of the conscience is then more easily ignored. They sear their conscience as with a hot iron. Trying to convince oneself that there is no God is not a wise move. The point of the fool says in his heart there is no God is that it is an immoral, sinful heart that denies God's existence. The atheist denial flies in the face of a tremendous amount of evidence to the contrary, including his own conscience and the universe that he lives in. You can't look around the world in which we live and not know that there is a creator. Unless, of course, you suppress that truth in unrighteousness, as Romans 1 tells us. You have to suppress it. Isn't that right, Spencer? A lack of evidence of God's existence is not the true reason atheists reject the belief in God. Their rejection is due to a desire to live free of moral constraints that God requires and to escape that guilt that accompanies the violation of those constraints. Listen. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. How did he make it evident to them? How did he make it evident to them? That's right, creation. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. That's why it's important that we study the character and attributes and the nature of God. They've been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Have no excuse. Or even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish hearts was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. There it is. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Romans 1, 18 through 25. I don't know of a scripture clearer than that about man's condition and why he rejects God in his creation. The fool says there is no God because he does not want there to be a God. Therefore, he suppresses the truth so obvious. It's an irrational position to take. The first time I heard these following comments, I heard them during our... I may have went through the Way of the Master. I heard from Ray Comfort. I think some of these comments are in his book, or his Bible, the Atheist Bible, which sounds like an oxymoron to me. But anyway, it's you want a copy, you can get one. We've got one back there. But anyway, he said that to say there is no God is to, that's a claim to be of omniscience. For an atheist to say there is no God, that's a claim to omniscience. It says, I know everything. It is not possible that God could exist beyond the boundaries of my knowledge. That's funny to me. And then it's funny, but it's stupid on their part. Second, The attitude also claims omnipresence. It says, I am present in all places at one and the same time, and it's not possible that God could exist any place in the universe without my knowing it. In other words, the guy would have to be God himself in order to prove that God didn't exist. And then if he could prove God didn't exist and he was God, well, that just doesn't make any sense to me at all. Am I confusing you? Again, this position ignores the wonders of God in creation, the immensity of the universe, the amazingly precise movement of the planets, the marvelous stability of the earth to sustain life, the intricate design of the human body, the fantastic complexity of the human brain, some are more complex than others, and the extraordinary properties of water and soil. Take, for instance, the suitability of the earth to sustain life. Henry Bosch, some of you may know who he is, has pointed out the following instances of God's careful and marvelous design. The earth rotates on its axis at approximately 1,000 miles per hour. Some of you scientists in here might be interested in this. If that had been 100 miles per hour, our days and nights would be 10 times longer and our planet would alternately burn and freeze. And of course, under those circumstances, vegetation could not live, and if vegetation could not live, we'd have no food to eat, and we'd all die. If the earth were as small as the moon, the power of gravity would be too weak to retain sufficient atmosphere for a man's needs. But if it were as large as Jupiter or Saturn or Uranus, extreme gravitation would make human movement almost impossible. We'd be stuck to it like a magnet. And if we were as near to the sun as Venus, the heat would be unbearable. If we were as far away as Mars, we would experience extreme snow and ice every night, even in the warmest regions. If the oceans were half their present dimensions, we would receive only 1/4 the rainfall that we do now. And if that were 1/8 larger, our annual precipitation would increase fourfold, and this earth would become a vast, uninhabitable swamp. That's what it'd become. Water solidifies at 32 degrees above zero Fahrenheit. Now, it would be disastrous if the oceans froze at that temperature. However, for then the amount of thawing in the polar regions would not balance out, and ice would accumulate throughout the centuries. To prevent such a catastrophe, the Lord put salt in the sea to alter its freezing point. Isn't that interesting? The possibility of all this just happening by chance is too small to warrant any serious consideration at all. That is why the Bible says that atheists are fools. They are moral fools. It is not a question of how intelligent they are, but how moral they are. God's verdict on these fools is that they are corrupt in themselves and that they act despicably. There is a close connection between a man's creed and his conduct. The lower his concept of God, the lower his understanding of God, the lower his morals are apt to be. Either as cause or consequence, atheism and agnosticism are linked with a corrupt life. Barnes also says, the belief that there is no God is commonly founded on the desire to lead a wicked life, or is embraced by those who in fact live such a life with a desire to sustain themselves in their depravity and to avoid the fear of future retribution. in verses 2 and 3, the Lord looks down from heaven to see if any of Adam's descendants are wise enough to seek after God. His findings are dismal. By nature and by practice, man is a sinner. And if God left him to himself, he would never seek after God. It is only through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that men become aware of their need of God and of his salvation. Paul quotes from the first three verses of this psalm in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, to show us how sin has affected every part of man's being. It affects his mind, his will, and his emotions. And here in this psalm, David is not thinking of the entire human race, although his description would certainly be true. Rather, he is thinking of all those who outright deny the existence of God in contrast to the righteous. It is these infidels who have apostatized from the true and living God. They are morally bankrupt. God himself cannot find one of them who does good. He can't even find one. Their ignorance is apparent in the way that they treat God's people. You see that in verse 4. If they realize how God defends the poor and punishes sin, they would never devour believers as if they were a legitimate everyday thing like eating bread. If they knew the goodness and severity of God, they would not go through life without prayer. And when the Lord takes the part of the innocent, the unrighteous will be greatly terrified. It's what verses 5 and 6 tell us. They had already mocked the poor for their simple faith, but now they will see that God, the God that they have denied, is the refuge of his own. God takes care of his own. And then in verse 7, as we read that verse, let me read it again. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion when the Lord restores his captive people. Jacob will rejoice, Israel will be glad. I really like Netanyahu. I love Israel. I don't believe God is through with Israel. I don't care what the replacement theologians all say. I don't believe that the church has taken the place of Israel. I never have, and I never will. God one day is going to deal with Israel again. And I believe that with all my heart. And what a great day it will be when the Messiah comes out of Zion to deliver his people. Israel's joy will be unbounded when Christ's Jewish saints are fully and finally rescued from captivity among the nations that deny the only one true and living God. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, for when you come for Israel, you will come for your people, all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. Let's give him praise. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for your goodness. We thank you for Israel. And Lord, we do look for the day that you will restore her and call your church a bride to yourself. God, what a day that will be. When my Jesus I shall see, and we look upon his face, the one who saved us by his grace. God, what a day that will be. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.